Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Erwin Snydens, considered himself pretty competent in the arena of education. He was self-taught.
And he owned a company called Mount Knowledge. They were an educational software company. He was keen to get a degree in education, but was very reluctant to pay the $30,000 and spend 5 years studying for a master's degree. And who doesn't sympathize with this? No one enjoys exams. And $30,000 is a lot of money. In his own mind, he already had the knowledge. He just wanted the qualification to prove it. How delighted he was then to find a university that offered a master's degree with no studying, no exams, and no academic work. And all this for the bargain price of $8,000. And so he paid. And Kinglake University duly sent him the degree certificate and several other signed, stamped, and certified documents. He even received a graduation cap and a graduation gown. But alas, there was no Kinglake University. There was no master's degree in education that required zero academic work. Erwin Snydens has essentially paid someone $8,000 for a piece of paper and a graduation cap and gown. He was a victim of frauds. But for a season, Erwin Snydens genuinely believed himself to have a master's degree. He proudly displayed it on his office wall and on his LinkedIn profile. But he was deceived. He was not what he thought he was. He was not what he claimed he was. We're in our final letter to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation, and the risen and reigning Jesus Christ has reserved his severest of words for the church in Laodicea. He has nothing to commend this church for. There is no mention of a faithful remnant within the church. His words are stern, and he threatens in verse 16 to spit the church out of his mouth. Know that spit is a mild translation, and the original word could equally be translated as spew. He will spew or vomit the church out of his mouth. Jesus Christ finds this church nauseating. And I think the reason why, and I hope to demonstrate this from the text, is because this is a church in name only. They are Christians in name only. They think themselves to be one thing, just like Erwin Snydzins, but in actual fact, they are deceived. Jesus has the strongest of words for them. Jesus is stern, and we will consider his sternness. But as we'll see, and as we should expect of Jesus, he wishes that none should perish. And this passage provides us a window into the depths of Christ's heart towards the sinner, even towards those he threatens to spit out of his mouth. We're going to see the sternness and the kindness of Jesus in this passage. We begin in verse 14. Look at it, just to remind yourselves of it. If you've been with us for this whole series, you will know that the risen and reigning Jesus Christ describes himself in a unique way to each church. And to the Laodiceans, he begins his self-description by saying, verse 14, he is the Amen. Now, during his time on earth, Amen was one of Jesus' favorite words. In the Gospels, we hear him often say, truly, truly, I say to you. And that word truly is literally amen, such that Jesus was saying, amen, amen, I say to you. And Jesus would use this phrase whenever he was about to say something particularly solemn. There were some things Jesus particularly wanted to draw attention to, something he wanted his disciples to bank their lives on. And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, I am the amen. I am the one completely trustworthy. I am truth, I am certain, you can bank your lives on me and my words. And Jesus' next words simply expand on this theme. He says that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus Christ does not bear false testimony. What he says is true. What he will shortly say of the Laodiceans and the church is an accurate assessment. He is the faithful and true witness. What he and he alone says is of consequence. And he concludes his self-description by pointing out that he is the beginning of God's creation. This should not be understood to mean that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is the first of God's created things. He is not the beginning of God's creation in a temporal sense, as we would often use the word today. No, not for a moment. The Greek word is arche, which can mean beginning in the sense of source. He is the source of God's creation. He is the first cause. He is the origin. That same word can very equally be translated as ruler, or power, or authority. And the NIV actually translates it, the ruler of God's creation. The CSB translates it, the originator of God's creation. The NASB translates it, the origin of the creation of God. Know that there was never a time when the Son was not. Never a time when the Son of God was not. The Son of God is truly God. He is therefore uncreated. We read elsewhere, don't we, that in him, in Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus says, verse 14, he is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness, and he is the origin or the ruler of God's creation. This is his self-description to the church in Laodicea. Well, what is Jesus' assessment of the church in Laodicea? What is his assessment of the church? Look to verse 15. The faithful and true witness says this, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, literally vomit you out. Jesus' assessment of the Laodicean church is devastating. They are lukewarm, and he finds it nauseating. It's a very apt term for this reason. Laodicea, as a city, had no fresh water supply. Drinking water needed to be brought in by an aqueduct from a city 6 miles to the south. And by the time that water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm and it was nauseating to drink. Jesus wishes that their works were either cold or hot. The nearby city of Hierapolis had hot springs, which are believed to have medicinal purposes, healing properties. The nearby city of Colossae had cold springs, which were refreshing to drink. Laodicea had nauseating, lukewarm, vomit-inducing water. Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. Now, it would be strange if Jesus meant, I wish you were spiritually cold. It's often understood that way. But I don't think he is. I think Jesus is saying, just like you Laodiceans wish you had cold, refreshing water or hot, medicinal water with healing properties, I wish your works were either cold or hot. Cold works in that they would bring refreshment to the saints and to others. Hot works in that they would bring healing to the saints or to others. But your works are neither refreshing or healing. They are useless, good for nothing. And I find it nauseating. That is the faithful and true witness's assessment. Now, a question I think we should be asking is, what has led Jesus to this conclusion? What is it that has led this church to be lukewarm, good for nothing, nauseating? How does a church or a Christian become lukewarm? Well, Jesus begins his answer in verse 17. Let's have a look there. For you, that is the Laodicean Christians, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That is their self-assessment. I am rich, they say. Now, know that Laodicea was an immensely affluent city, so much so that when an earthquake partially destroyed the city, they refused help from Rome. They refused help from the Roman emperor. They rebuilt the city from their own money and their own resources. The Laodicean church reflects the city in that they were materially rich. They also reflected a worldly attitude by attributing their riches to themselves by saying, I have prospered, not the Lord has graciously prospered me, all I have is from him. They say, I have prospered. And sadly, very sadly, their riches have led them to be self-reliant. We read there that they say of themselves, I need nothing. They are proud in their self-reliance. And friends, herein lies a warning to us. Many here, and I'd include myself, would be reasonably affluent, would live comfortable lives, know that a danger comes with such. That danger is pride. That danger is self-reliance. And know that you don't have to be rich to be self-reliant. When you are ill, do you search Google with your symptoms first? Or do you pray first? When you have a problem, do you sit down and pray about that problem? Or do you set about solving it by your own ingenuity, your own resources, your own strength, apart from seeking God's help? And know this. Know that the Laodiceans' material wealth It has blinded them, as we're about to see, to their spiritual bankruptcy. The Laodiceans were not the poor in spirit type that Jesus commended in his Sermon on the Mount. They did not believe Jesus' words when he said elsewhere, "Without me, you can do nothing." They hadn't read and taken heed of Paul's words to the Corinthian church, which say, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" No, they say of themselves, "I need nothing." The city of Laodicea didn't need help from Rome. The church of Laodicea didn't need help from God. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were self-reliant. And given their self-assessment, "I need nothing," Christ's assessment, the assessment of the faithful and true witness, will have come as a surprise to them. And his assessment continues in the second half of verse 17. "You say you are rich, you say you need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." They are wretched. That is, they are in a miserable condition. The word was often used of soldiers returning from battle. They may have lost the battle, but they themselves have survived and they're wretched. They are pitiable. It's a similar in thought to wretched. They're in need of mercy. They are poor, Jesus says, obviously not materially poor. Jesus is saying they are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. They are blind, not physically, but spiritually blind. Those who are spiritually blind, hear me, do not see Christ for who he truly is. And they cannot see their need for Jesus as a Savior. And him alone. The language of blindness is used in Scripture of the lost, the unbeliever, the one who is not saved, the one who stands condemned, the one whose God's wrath is aimed towards. Jesus said himself in the Gospels that it was for judgment that he came into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And in the Gospels, we have the outcast, the tax collector, the prostitute, the demon-possessed, coming to see who Jesus really is and put their trust in him. They have been given sight, they see. And we see the Pharisees, those who are self-righteous and trust in their own righteousness, becoming blind. That is, that they reject Jesus, since they have no need of him personally as a Savior. So they think. I think it is significant that Jesus calls the Laodiceans blind. Here is a church. They call themselves a church. You're a group of Christians. They call themselves Christians. They worship on a Sunday, yet he calls them blind. And moreover, he goes to call them naked. To be naked in the ancient world was a source of great shame, and we see that frequently in the Old Testament. To be naked is to be guilty. Adam and Eve sinned and were ashamed of their nakedness. God provided them with animal skins to cover their nakedness, to cover their guilt before him. Again, this is language that is not used of the Christian, but of the one who does not belong to Christ. The true Christian knows their desperate, desperate need of God for all things. The true Christian has had their eyes opened to the depths of their sin and rebellion against God. The true Christian has their eyes opened to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of kings, and that this King laid down his life to atone for the sins of all who'd repent and believe in him. The true Christian simply cannot say, "I am in need of nothing." The true Christian comes to recognize that they are entirely dependent on God for life, for breath, for all things. In terms of salvation, no one can stand before God and say, "I am in need of nothing." In fact, no one can stand before God and say, "I'm only in need of a little something because I'm mostly a good person." No, we come before God conscious of our nakedness, our guilt before him. We come before God with empty hands, friends, not pointing to ourselves in any way, shape, or form. We come before God with a single plea: have mercy on me, a sinner. I've looked to your Son, whom I believe took the punishment for all my sin on the cross. Have mercy is our plea. The Christian cannot say, I need nothing. Rather, they can say, I am entirely in need of all things from God. I'm in debt to him. Now, Jesus is on the verge of vomiting this church out of his mouth. It is strong language. It is stern language. And yet, he hasn't spewed them out yet. And he turns next to give them counsel. Jesus wishes that none should perish, but all would come to repentance and to eternal life. And so we see in verse 18 three things that Jesus encourages the church to come to him for. We're going to explore these three things now. And the first is gold. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Not physical gold, not material riches. They have plenty of such in Laodicea. Rather, spiritual gold, spiritual riches that only Christ can give. The church in Smyrna, we saw a few weeks ago, was materially poor, but spiritually rich in that they belonged to Christ and Christ was theirs. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In Christ you become rich. In Christ you gain God. In Christ you gain a relationship with him. You become rich. You might be asking to yourself a question. Is Jesus saying here that you have to buy salvation by faith? He says in verse 18, look at it. Come to me and buy from me gold. Well, in Isaiah, God makes a plea through the prophet Isaiah by saying, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Something similar is going on here. Christ has spiritual gold, and he's inviting the Laodiceans to come and to buy at no cost. Salvation is the most valuable gift in the universe, and it's free. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. The second thing Christ counsels them to buy from him is white garments to cover their nakedness and shame. Laodicea was famous for a type of black wool, and Jesus offers them white garments. Revelation chapter 7, we'll see in the coming weeks, sheds some light on the bleach used to whiten these garments. We read in Revelation 7 of those wearing white robes who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a marvelous image. What makes us white, Christian? Whiter than snow? That is, what is the means of our forgiveness? Where does our purity come from? How are we declared righteous? We're made white by Christ's blood. We take our filthy clothes and we wash them clean as white, not with bleach, not with our good works, but with Christ's blood. It's an image of repentance and faith, that washing our garments in Christ's blood. And thirdly, Jesus has a cure for their blindness. Again, actually, Laodicea was famous in their day and age for a medicine, for a type of salve that you would put on your eye, and it'd help with eye infections and eye problems. There's only one physician who can help with spiritual blindness. It's only Jesus who can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. No Christian, that apart from Christ, we are poor, we are naked, we are blind. Three times Christ counsels us to come. Come to me, for spiritual wealth. Come to me for spiritual clothing. Come to me for the cure of spiritual blindness. Far from I need nothing, it is the case that we are entirely dependent on Jesus for everything. Jesus' heart towards those who, on the one hand, make him want to spit them out, can be seen again in verse 19. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." If ever, friend, you come under conviction of sin, if ever you sense the Lord reproving you, rebuking you, me too, if ever we perceive hardships in life as the Lord's discipline, then don't resist such. Recognize it as Jesus' love for you. See it as his way back for you. In that moment, be zealous in your repentance, and he stands ready to embrace you. His heart towards sinners is further elaborated on in this stunning and famous image in verse 20. Look at the text. He says there, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." Let us note just briefly and in passing that this is a further indictment on the church. Why is Christ outside the church? Why is Christ not within the believer but outside the believer? Why is he knocking on the door? He should be in the midst of the church. He's not central in Laodicea. He's on the other side of the door. Even though this so-called church, on the one hand, makes him want to spit it out of his mouth, he stands knocking, inviting them to repent and open the door. Do you and I, do we not naturally think of Jesus separating himself from sinners, putting a distance between himself and sinners? And so the image that you and I might have come up with for this church would be for Christ not to be knocking, but simply to have walked away, to abandon himself, abandon this church, distance himself from this church. The wonderful truth is that Christ is one who pursues. He takes the initiative. He calls so that his voice is heard through the closed door. He is the one who leaves the 99 behind to go after the one lost rebel. He leaves heaven to come to earth on a rescue mission. And looking at this passage, we may ask, well, which is it? Is it a spitting out of Jesus' mouth, or is it a sitting down and enjoying what would be the most intimate meal of the day? Well, know this, if we come to Jesus, that is, if we go and answer the door where Christ stands knocking, that is, if we repent and trust him, well, I think Dane Orland is right when he says this, and I quote, "As fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so deep will be his lamb-like tenderness for us." As fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, vomiting us out, for example, so deep will be his lamb-like tenderness for us, eating an intimate meal with us, for example. And repentance and faith determines which one. Orland later writes of those that truly belong to God that, quote, "Our sins evoke Jesus's deepest heart, his compassion and pity. Imagine the hatred a father has towards a terrible disease afflicting his child. At some level, the presence of the disease even draws out the father's heart to his child all the more. So it is with Christ and our sinful condition." End quote. The Laodiceans are in deep, deep trouble because of their sin, their lukewarmness, their self-reliance. It is dishonoring to Christ, and he may vomit them out. But Jesus' heart still goes out to them. He stands at the door knocking, ready to eat, ready to forgive, ready to cleanse upon their repentance, upon their trusting in him for salvation. Consider then, church, both the sternness of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus. We're almost done. Jesus ends this letter to this church with an incentive to overcome. Look at verse 24. It's not verse 24. There's not a verse 24. It is verse 21. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Should you overcome and conquer, through repenting and through seeking Christ for spiritual riches and for white garments washed in his blood and for a cure for blindness, then you will rule with him, in the new heavens and the new earth. You will rule with him in eternal life. In conclusion, we could ask this. Do we have lukewarm churches today? Do we have lukewarm Christians today? Like Erwin Snydzins, who thought himself as a master's graduate but was not? Are there those today who claim to be Christians but are not? Are there churches that are not churches? And the answer, sadly, is yes, we do. Whenever there's a relying on self for salvation, relying on our goodness, relying on our performance as a Christian, a performance as a church, our church attendance, our Bible reading, our good works of any sort, if there's any hint of our relying on that, there's a lukewarmness present. Beware, be warned. Whenever you find a church where Jesus Christ is not central, not central in the preaching, not central in the Lord's Supper, not central in the singing, not central in the fellowship, but rather where Jesus is found standing on the other side of the door, there's a lukewarmness present. Whenever there is a heart posture in a person other than the tax collectors, who according to the Gospels stood far off, this tax collector, who could not even look up to heaven, who beat his breast and who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Whenever that heart posture is lacking, there's a danger of lukewarmness and of being spat out of Jesus' mouth. Whenever there's a church or Christian that does not take heed of Jesus' words when he said, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. That is, if we don't come to God entirely helpless and trusting like a child, we're coming before him in a proud, self-reliant manner. And there's therefore a lukewarmness present that Jesus finds nauseating. Yes, lukewarmness is alive, and it is well today. Rather, and let me finish with this quote, those that Christ is pleased with, those that magnify Christ, those that magnify his mercy and his grace, can say with all their heart, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to consider both the sternness and kindness of Jesus. And by your Spirit, examine us now. And if there's any self-reliance, any reliance other than on Jesus Christ and his shed blood for our sins, any lukewarmness that Jesus finds nauseating, lead us to repent and to do so with zeal. Lord God, we give thanks for Christ, the King of Kings, who laid down his life for guilty sinners. Thank you that upon repentance and faith, we are saved. Lord God, we give thanks for your graciousness towards us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.